I want to welcome everybody here today. I hope you've come praying that the Lord will be with us, that you've thought back over the past week, how that he has blessed us and kept us and provided for us and brought good things into our lives. It's appropriate and fit and proper that we come together, as is our appointed time, and worship publicly our Lord. And I hope that if you've not prepared your heart, that you'll take the time now to just say, Lord, I've got a lot on my mind, I've got a lot of shopping to do, a lot of Christmas cards to send out or whatever. Just set that aside for a moment. Let's rest in the presence of Jesus Christ, our King. Well, I'd like to read to you then from the Gospel of Luke. I'd like to read from chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And it says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them." Of course, this is Christmas season. And one of the, if not the central theme, of course, is the birth of Jesus Christ. And as we take the time this morning, I'd like to talk to you about Christmas, and more specifically, how we as Christians ought to interface with the culture in the context of Christmas, as well as other aspects of that which is around us. So how many of you all are happy that it's Christmas season? Raise your hands if you are. Yay, okay. Well, there's a lot to rejoice in. Certainly if the angels rejoiced at his birth, and the shepherds rejoiced at his birth, certainly it's appropriate if we rejoice at his birth as well. Not just once a year, but throughout the entire year. Turn with me, if you would, if you have your Bible, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Those of you who are versed in the scriptures will realize that this is the beginning of the what is sometimes referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And I would like to read to you down through verse 16. Matthew chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord. "And seeing the multitudes, he," that is our Lord Jesus, "went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are a light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and then put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I've shared this proverb with you before, but I'd like to share it with you today. I'm going to ask you all to do some thinking with me. I ask that you pray for me and that you are patient with me and engage your minds and your hearts with me, because I do have an important lesson for us to go through. But in order for us to do this, we're going to have to kind of stretch our minds just a little bit. This proverb is one that you've heard before from me, but it's an important one, and it's an ancient Chinese proverb. And it says that if you want to know what water is, do not ask a fish. Do you all remember that one? Remember me telling you that one before? Good. If you want to know what water is, do not ask a fish. Now, the reason this is important is because if we think about it, our first inclination would be that if we wanted to know what water is, the fish would be the first one we would ask. After all, the fish spends all of its time in the water. It's by breathing its air, by passing the water through its gills, that it gets its air to breathe. And it gets all its food in the water. It uses the water to propel itself around. But I want you to see is the reason why this is an important proverb is it's because that fish lives in the water. It's all around it. The fish cannot really understand what water is. I mean, the poor little fish would have to grow legs and get a little set of lungs and crawl up out of the water, up onto the land, and then turn around and look down at the water, as it were, before it could understand what water is. And of course, if that happened to the fish, it would no longer be a fish. Faith is like that. God gives us faith, which is spiritual eyesight. It allows us to see beyond what we see around us. Faith is the ability to see the big picture. We see things from God's perspective and not just from our own. And I'm asking you to step out from what's around us, especially as we explore the culture, and try to step back like that fish. Get out of the water and look down objectively as to what's going on around us. There's another saying that we like to say sometimes. It's somebody who is so detail-oriented that they can't see the forest for the trees. You've heard that all the time. You know, imagine you're up close to something and you see all these trees, but you can't see the big picture. And so what I want to ask you all to do with me this morning is to imagine that we're in a valley, as it were, and there's this large forest, and it's right here in front of us. And I want you to walk with me up the mountain so we can look down and see the big picture. What I want us to talk about is how does and how should Christianity interface with the culture? I really want us to take a look at that. And in order for us to do this, we've got to be able to step back and look at it. One of the problems that we're facing in this world today is a coarsening of our culture. Brother Charlie so ably prayed for our culture. We're worried about the things that are going on around us. Do you all agree with me that things are getting really wiggy out there? They're getting hinky, getting strange. And what's really interesting about this is as this trend continues, if it does continue, we're going to find a lot more separation from what we have traditionally viewed as Christian behavior and Christian thinking and Christian ethics and so on, as the culture begins to turn away from that, as we enter a post-Christian culture. But you know what? If you think about it, this is something to rejoice in. Because it may be, for the first time in our lives, we may get to see what Christianity actually looks like. I mean, after all, if you go to church because all your friends and family go to church, it's expected of you. If the culture is all around us in reinforcing Christian things, how much good is it really, your service? All you're doing is doing what everybody else does. But if we come to the point where people are mocked for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, if people are persecuted, as Jesus said, for calling upon His name, if it costs you something to walk righteously in this world, if you have to go against the culture, well, now we're starting to sound more like what it was like in the first century when the church exploded. Okay? So that's something for us to think about. Now, before we go any further, Brother Tom is going to raise his hand and say, Randy, what do you mean by culture? Okay? Because we got it. Okay, see? He's my guy. Because you should always define your terms before you use them. And what I mean by culture is very, very broad definition. Culture is basically everything that's around us. It's just like that water to the fish. Everything that we do as a society, I'm talking about America culture, if you want to, I can talk about Oklahoma culture if you want, but it's basically everything that is how we do everything that we share as a society. How we eat, how we drink, where we go to school, what we do. I mean, one aspect of our culture, for example, as I can point out right now, is that Sunday, the first day of the week, is set aside as a day of worship. Okay? That doesn't mean that everybody has to go to church, and many people don't, but a lot of people do. And it is a day that is set aside, and so that people who want to go to worship can, right? I mean, the churches are closed, the malls aren't open until noon, unless it's during Christmas season, because I'm sure they're already open. But you know what I'm saying? And even people who are secular people still look at Sunday as a day to watch football or do other things, okay? How we educate our children. We, in this culture, we start them out in kindergarten. Sometimes we start them out earlier, but the law mandates that we start in kindergarten and we go through 12th grade, and then hopefully we send them to college and so on. And whether we homeschool them or send them to a private academy or send them to the school across the street or wherever we live, we still do them this way. And how we live as a culture goes to the kinds of foods we eat, the kind of holidays that we celebrate, how we earn our living. All of us do different things, but, you know, most of us have a work day from Monday through Friday. I don't mean to be tedious, but I really want you to think broadly when I'm talking about the culture. The culture is basically everything that you eat and drink and do and say and be as a society. You know, even Christmas, for example, it's a part of our culture that we celebrate Christmas. And you might have your own tradition in your family. You know, you might go to grandma's house on this day, and then you go to somebody else's house on this day, and we might do something different. But it's part of our culture that you spend Christmas with your family and your friends. And you give gifts, and you do the lights and everything like that. Okay, having said that, everybody's clear on what I mean by culture. I'm basically talking about everything that's around us, just like the water. But I'd like you to see it. I'd like you to look at it, because you don't normally do that. Look at the culture. There are three main ways that scholars and thinkers and philosophers have thought about how Christianity interfaces with the culture. There's actually more ways than just these three, but these three I'm going to share with you. These are the important ones. The first way that has been enacted is to say that the culture is inherently evil, and therefore we're going to separate from the culture to the extent that we can. Okay? That's the first view. The first view is that culture around us is wicked, it's evil, it's bad, and we ought to avoid it at all costs. The Essenes were one of the sects at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were a group of Jews, like the Pharisees, like the Herodians, but they would live in separate communities. That's where we got the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was from a community of the Essenes, which were people who basically separated themselves from everybody else. In the Middle Ages, it was very common for groups of men to get together and build a monastery. And these monks would retire from the world and live separately. Women would get together and live in a convent. Okay? Today, we have several groups, even in the United States, certain Mennonite groups, like the Amish, who live separately. They basically have their own community, their own dealings, and the interface that they have with the English, which is what they call us, is very minimal. I remember back about 5 years ago, I don't know if Katie and Kevin remember this or not, but we were in Ouray, Colorado, and we met those Amish kids. Remember that? Remember they're down by the pool? Okay. Well, we met some Amish kids. They were actually from, the family had come from Ohio or Indiana someplace. And the Amish people, and I'm not trying to criticize them, I just want to share this with you. They're allowed to use certain technologies, but not others. I don't know what the year of cutoff is. I would assume it's something like 1862 or something. Because they have blacksmiths and things, and they can ride trains. They can't ride airplanes, can't use electricity, can't ride in cars. But they were able to get a bunch of trains all the way down to Ouray. If you get down to the southern part of Ouray, there's some narrow gauge railroads that take you back in there. So they were wonderful people. We enjoyed talking with them. They were out swimming with us in the evening, and they had, you know, full length clothes on, which is fine. But they were really fun. And they were saying, it's so cool. It's so neat because we're staying in this hotel and there's electricity. You can throw this switch and the lights come on. You know, they're used to kerosene lamps. But of course, no hotel would let you use kerosene lamps. So they were accommodating that. But it was so interesting to talk with them and say, well, how do you do this? How do you do that? And they just say, well, we just, you know, we can ride trains, but we can't ride cars and we don't have electricity at home and so on. And I was joking with some of my friends that I work with a few years ago, and I said, you know, we ought to start our own Amish group. We can call it a neo-Amish group. But instead of choosing 1862 as the cutoff date, we ought to call it 2003. You know, so you can use any technology that was around before 2003. You can use Windows XP, but not Windows 7. You know, you can have a cell phone, but not a smartphone. Okay, and part of that is, of course, tongue-in-cheek, but part of it also is showing the reality of it. It is somewhat arbitrary to say, look, 1862 is the cutoff. Why not 1910? Why not 2003? Do you see that? Even if you make your biggest effort to try to live apart, you can't. And Paul said that. He says, we live in the world, but we ought not live of the world. It would be necessary for us to leave the world, go to Mars or someplace, if we were truly out of the world. And you're not intended to live out of the world. Now, let me say this. There's a lot to be said for living apart from the culture, and that I just don't think we're supposed to go to that extreme. We're not supposed to be conformed to this world, right? We ought to be transformed. So you ought to not live with that measure of interface with the culture. There's something to be said for living apart. But you know what? I'm not necessarily sure if this applies to any of you, but I think a lot of us, from time to time, live like Amish in the sense that we build our own little compound around us. And what we do is we come to church and we worship God, and you know, but when we go out into the world, nobody knows we're Christians. We don't share anything with them. People looking at our lives would have no idea we even go to church. Or if they do, they've never heard of where we go to church and anything. And that kind of separatism is also somebody that we implement. You see, the things I'm talking about today, whether you go through the process of analyzing it with me, if you're willing to go up the mountain with me and actually look at these issues, you're going to be living one of these categories no matter what. So we might as well take a look at it and see if we're where we want to be. I can say here right now that if you live like that, you need to stop, okay? There's no such thing as a secret Christian. There's not. You can be a secret believer, but being a Christian is not simply somebody who believes in Jesus. A Christian is somebody who follows Jesus, right? You guys agree with me? Not just a believer, it's a follower. And Jesus said you got to be the salt and light of the earth. So this first approach can't be right, okay? Let's go to the other extreme. This is the second way in which people have historically looked at how Christianity interfaces with the culture. The first one we just talked about was there's as minimal interface as possible. You just basically don't have anything to do with the people around you to the extent that you can. The other extreme is just the opposite. And this view says that basically the kingdom of God and God's reign is over everything, and so we ought to interface fully with the culture. In fact, we ought to just turn the culture around and have it be part of the church. This is what it was like to live in the days of Israel under the law. There wasn't a separate law. I mean, if you were in the nation of Israel, you were governed by laws. And if you committed a sin, it was a crime. You know, there was no distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this earth. It was the same kingdom. A lot of people through ages have done that. We had this problem. I think you could argue that England was like this, you know, before the settlement of America, because everybody in England had to be a member of the Church of England, or no matter what. It wasn't until the 1600s that England actually that Parliament passed the toleration laws, that they would tolerate you being some other form of Christian other than the Church of England. And that's where these confessions of faith came from. If you ever study in Baptist history and you realize, well, there's this Confession of Faith from 1644, and there's another one from 1646, and there's another one from 1789. Don't read too much into that, because those aren't efforts to try to just, in a vacuum, set out what we believe. They were trying to get license from the government to keep doing what they were doing. Okay? And that's we ought to be thankful that in this country, we don't have to do that. Or at least we haven't. We may have to start. Okay? Like I said, we may start to see what Christianity actually looks like. There are people today, and I'm not really sure, I'm not really trying to talk about any kind of particular philosophy or political, although more are on the left than the right that do this, but they do the same thing. You could basically say that, well, Jesus says we want to help the poor, so It doesn't matter if we do it individually or if we do it through the church or anything else, or if we do it through the government. Let's just raise taxes and let's just help the poor. I mean, what matters is doing the right thing, right? This idea of top-down driving through the gospel into the social worker. These are the people who say that, well, Jesus, after all, was a social worker. I mean, he was a conscience of the people, and he was a revolutionary. You know, he's a communist or whatever. You know, there's all sorts of ways to go that to an extreme either. And I don't think that's right either. Because Jesus talked about the Pharisees who gave alms. And he didn't say, well, you know, the important thing is that the poor are getting some money. No, he said, they get their reward. They're giving alms publicly because they want the adulation. God did not accept that work. You know, there was a time when this woman broke open a very valuable thing of alabaster and ointments and spices and oils and anointed the Lord Jesus' feet. And Judas Iscariot said, why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? You know, and he said, leave her alone. You know, what she's done is done this for in preparation of my death and my burial. And wherever the gospel is preached throughout all the world, throughout all the ages, this woman's work will be spoken of. And we're talking about it today. But then John tells us that, you know, Judas didn't really care about the poor, but he was the one who held the bag. Okay, so obviously the means to an end type of effort where you make no distinctions between the church and the culture is not right either. The third way that we interface Christianity with the culture is somewhere between those two extremes. Okay, and I think this view is the biblical view. It's the historic Baptist view, and it's how we address specifically how should we celebrate Christmas. And this view, this third view, is that it recognizes that the culture around us is fallen. After all we're talking about is the interactions of people. People are fallen. But God also has people out there too, right? So it's fallen, but the culture can be redeemed, okay? The culture can be redeemed. The culture can be seasoned. It can be improved. That's the biblical view, okay? Do you see that? If you had somebody come over to your house and you're going to serve them dinner, I hope you wouldn't do this. Get a big old bowl and just put a big pile of salt on there. And put it up there. Here you go. Eat up. Okay? Hey, you wouldn't do that, would you? Would anybody here? No, don't do that because you'll kill somebody. Okay, you can't just eat salt. It's toxic to you in huge amounts. But if you took a ham and sprinkled some salt on that, oh, that's good. You know, because it purifies it. It preserves it. It helps to make it delicious. It brings out the flavor of the ham or the eggs or whatever it is that you do that. Jesus is saying you're the salt of the earth. That means you're to go out and make things better, to bring out that which is good around us. We do not expect that this world will ever be in alignment with the Scriptures. You never can expect that. We're going to have to put up with the fact that there are going to be people around us who do not obey God and follow Him. But we, as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to follow what Jesus said, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, we are to go out and interact with the culture and to make it better. All right? Do you see that? You guys agree, disagree? Not sure what I'm talking about? All right. Let's say that I had a big roll of butcher paper up here. Y'all know what butcher paper is? It's that big sheets of paper, you know, they're really long. Yeah, like, well, this one's not waxy. This is more like construction paper. Okay. And let's say I grab Tom, because he's so helpful. And he comes up here, and we rip off big sheets of paper, big squares of paper. And we hand them out to everybody here. And we hand you a Sharpie pen. And we have you sit down, and we go through this exercise as we're standing here. And I ask you all, the first thing I want you to do with your pen and your paper is I want you to draw a big circle in the upper left-hand corner. In this circle, I want you to label it as your work, as your occupation. Some of you are at home. Some of you are homemakers or you're retired or so on. You're still doing something, okay? All right? I hope. If not, we need to talk after church, okay? You need to be doing something. And what I want you to do in this is write down every person that you come into contact in the context of your work. Put down your boss. Put down your coworkers. Put down the people who work for you. Put down your suppliers, your customers, the people you talk to on a daily basis, the people you talk to once in your lifetime. Everything. I want you to list every single person that you come across in your work. Okay? And once you've done that, I want you to take another one. And in this one, I want you to write your church family. Okay? Now, some of these will overwork. I overlap with Brother Bill, so he's going to be on both of my lists. But I want you to write everybody's name that's in this room, plus everybody you know in other churches. If you go to other churches, that's fine. Write down their names. We know the people down in Purcell and Blanchard, and we know a lot of people in Missouri and Arkansas and back east. I want you to write down every single person that you know and that you're affiliated with and that you deal with in your church family. Now I want you to draw another circle, and this will be your regular family. Okay? Again, some of these people will overlap. Write down your mom and dad if they're still with us. Write down your sisters, your brothers, your cousins, your aunts, your uncles, your children, everybody that you're related to. And then I want you to write another one. If you're a student, if you're in school, I want you to write down your teachers and your instructors. And if you're, you know, if you've got people who work for you and all of your students and the janitors and everybody. And then let's do another one. An everything else category. You know, people that you deal with when you go to the store, your neighbors, your friends, everybody. Okay? So everybody with me. You've now, if you've completed this, there should be a lot of names on this list. Even those of you who aren't as enacted in the world, there still should be a lot of names on this list. Let me tell you what you're supposed to do. Every single one of these people you have a relationship with, this is how you interface with the culture, how you deal with every single person on this list. That's the extent of how you impact the world. And you are to be a blessing to every single one of the people you just listed on your piece of paper. You see that? You're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That means that every single person, without exception, including the people you don't like, especially the people you don't like, we are to be a blessing to them. And I don't like him. I do. I like him a lot. If we're going to live Christianity, this is what Jesus is telling us to do. We are to impact that. Now, how do we do that? Well, what did Jesus teach us to do? He said to forgive one another. He said to be merciful, to love your neighbor as yourself, to be a different person. Here's the thing that I really perceive is going on in America. For a long time, we had this culture that was Judeo-Christian in essence. And that was a real blessing. I mean, it really was. But the problem is that it didn't make many demands on us as followers of Jesus Christ. After all we did was what was socially accepted and required. And as a result, we sort of forgot what God really would have us to do. We just kind of get along. No wonder we're all lukewarm. No wonder we're all just kind of halfway there. No wonder we don't have the zeal that the early church had. One of my favorite churches in all the Bible, in the New Testament, is the church at Thessalonica. I love that church. I mean, all of them are great, but I want you to study the church at Thessalonica. This is in Thessalonica. It's in northern Greece. It's one of the churches that Paul encountered on his second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. The first and second books of Thessalonica, or first books of Thessalonians, were written shortly after he spent time there. The reason why I like the church at Thessalonica so much is, A, the books of first and second Thessalonians, I believe, are, if they're not the very first letters that we have, or the earliest letters that we have from Paul, certainly they're among the very earliest. And they're so simple and straightforward and great. And second, what I like about the church at Thessalonica was that there wasn't really any culture there that would support the gospel at all. As you read through the book of Acts and you find where Paul and his friends came to Thessalonica, they spent 3 weeks speaking to the Jews in the synagogue. And the Jews didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear the gospel. They didn't want to hear about this man named Jesus. They didn't want to hear about the fact that the Old Testament said that the Messiah who was promised to come would suffer and die and be raised from the dead, and that this man Jesus of Galilee 20 years earlier was the fulfillment of all of that, and God had raised him up from the dead. They didn't want to hear any of that. That didn't stop Paul and Silas and Timothy and the others that were there. They just went out into the streets and they met with those who had a great interest, and the gospel exploded. There was an explosion of the gospel. Now, I agree that God had to be in it. God always has to be in it if there's revival, right? And these were people who God gave the Spirit of God to, but they were willing and they were excited about hearing this message. You have to ask why. Why would the gospel be of any interest at all to these people? And I think that we're like that fish. We've been around it so long, it's hard for us to imagine having a Greek mind and then hearing the gospel. It's hard to imagine what it would be like to hear the gospel for the first time, because you've been inundated in it with it since the very beginning. But let me try to help. Imagine, as it were, a man, a child of God, somebody who's been enlightened by the Spirit of God but has not heard the gospel, And they're faced with the current culture of Thessalonica, which is a very, very depressing one. The gods who rule the world are angry all the time, and they fight all the time, and they commit horrible sins. They come down and impregnate women, and people are always fighting and lying and stealing and cheating. And even if you try to live a good life, you're probably going to be tricked. And, you know, the best you got is to spend eternity in the Elysium fields. You know, imagine going to Kansas in the middle of the night in a big wheat field and just standing around with a bunch of other people and just kind of standing around. That's your eternity. That's if you're lucky. That's if you lived a good life. That's about the best you get. Okay. And yet in your spirit, you know that that's not right. You know that there's got to be justice, but you don't have any idea what's going on. You don't even know what's wrong. But you're living a quiet life of desperation and sorrow, and you're trying to do what's right. You're governed by the law of God that's been written in your heart, and yet you don't have any idea how to worship God. All you know is that whatever, no matter how good you try to be, you're a failure. Okay, that's kind of what these people were hearing, and then they heard about this man named Jesus, who God sent to take away their sins. And God, through this man, has made everything right. That all of the demands of God, all the things that you're feeling that God requires, yeah, it's actually worse than that. Okay, He requires a lot more than even what you think, but Jesus has paid it all. Okay? And we know that He has been set apart and accepted by God because God raised Him from the dead. And someday He's coming again. And you, if you have faith and believe in Jesus Christ, you can have your conscience cleansed. You can be justified by faith and walk in a way that you've never walked before. Now, let me ask you this question. And I submit that that's a fair rendering of what Paul was preaching on the streets of Thessalonica. Do you think that the people there, let's pretend that we're a bunch of Thessalonians and we're all rejoicing in church, you know, the gathering wherever they were, and it's Sunday morning, and now they go out into the world. You think they behaved exactly like they did before? No, I don't either. I don't think so. I think these people's lives were changed. I think they were transformed. I think that's why it was such an explosion. Okay? You see, what you're supposed to do as Christians, it's important to come to church. I want you to come to church. I wish that part right there was full of people, okay? I wish there were some more people here. But I'm glad you all are here. But guys, the real service that you render to Jesus Christ really isn't on Sunday morning. It's in the time from when you walk out the door and you come back next week. I mean, the church isn't here. The church is you and me. We're the followers. We're to go out into the world and live our lives unto Jesus Christ. We're to serve Him every day, okay? That's where you're going to bring forth fruit unto God. Yeah, come to public worship. Please come. It's important. But you're not done. Which of you would hire somebody for 1 hour a week? You know? Which of you would hire somebody? Now, I'm not talking about mowing your grass or something. Okay? If you're going to be the servant of Jesus Christ, aren't you on call 24/7? Okay? And you think that if you just serve Him 1 hour a week, then He's going to be happy with that? No. The whole point of Jesus redeeming you is to send you out into the world to transform and bring forth His glory. Okay? That's the opportunity we've been given. And that's what happened in Thessalonica. Paul writes from Corinth, 250 miles to the south. He says, you guys are so excited. Everybody, I'm hearing independent accounts of what's going on in northern Greece? What's going on in those regions of Achaia and everything where people are calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, there were people, imagine there were merchantmen who used to who used to cheat their customers, and suddenly this man is an honest worker. There were husbands who used to be abusive to their wives, and now they're treating them with love and respect. There's children who are actually no longer behaving like delinquents. People are different. They're living their faith, and the culture notices, and it transformed the culture. It made Thessalonica a better place than it was before. That's what I'm saying. So if we're gonna look at the culture, how we as Christians are gonna interface with the culture, yeah, we can say, whatever, we're gonna stay to ourselves. Or we can say, you know what, we need to go down to the Capitol and enact all these laws, take care of it. Or we can go in the middle, the way Jesus taught us to do, is go out and be the salt and light of the earth. Now, having said that, I've got just a few more minutes. I want to talk about Christmas in particular. All of this is good and it applies to everything. But I do want to take a few minutes and talk now how should we as Christians interface with the culture in the context of Christmas? And before we go any further, I want to make some stipulations. You all know as well as I do that there are a lot of symbols in Christmas that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, right? Yeah, like a Christmas tree. I mean, really, what does a Christmas tree have to do with the birth of Jesus? It doesn't have anything. In fact, it's probably got a bunch of pagan roots. I don't want to look into that too much, okay? All right? Same with the wreaths and the mistletoe and the lights and all of that. Okay, do you all agree that's true? That there are a lot of pagan rituals. In fact, Jesus wasn't even born on December 25th. We all know that, okay? I have a sneaking suspicion that that's about the time that the wise men came, but I believe his birth was earlier in the year. But regardless of that, how should we view Christmas? Well, I just gave you a framework to sort through it. One way is to say, I don't want anything to do with Christmas. Another way is to say, you know what, we ought to take over Christmas and you know, force it through the schools and everything else. Third way is, you can celebrate it if you want to. And I'm here to tell you guys that different Christians have different views on celebrating Christmas. And you know what? They're all right. Okay? We have liberty in Jesus Christ. One of the things that God has given us is liberty. And if your conscience is such that you really cannot celebrate Christmas in good conscience, guess what? You ought not to celebrate it. And that's okay. Okay? We want rules. We want regulations. We want people to tell us this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And that's not how it works. We're followers of Jesus. We're celebrating his birth. And I'm here to tell you, though, that if you wish to celebrate Christmas, you can. Okay? But you ought to do it in a way that you improve Christmas. I mean, after all, you really want the heathen running around celebrating the birth of Jesus and not have any checks on it? You really want to let the worst of society go out there and make a travesty of it? And I agree with you that there's a lot of things about Christmas that aren't great. I don't like the materialism. I don't like the crassness. I don't like how everybody kind of kills themselves trying to get everything done. But we as Christians, if you wish to celebrate Christmas, then we ought to celebrate it in a way that makes it better. Let's show the world how to celebrate Christmas. Okay? In other words, instead of having a want-to-do list that has 50 things on it and wanting all this stuff, why don't you give some things to the poor? Why don't you take some of the money that you would have spent on your Christmas meal and give it to the poor? Or buy gifts for a family in need, or go out and do other things. Why don't you go visit people, you know, and sing songs to them? There's all sorts of things we can do. What I'm saying is that Christmas is a wonderful time. It's an aspect of our culture. I rejoice that the culture is celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. That's a good thing, guys. This is terrific. People all over the earth are going to be celebrating the birth of Jesus. That's a good thing. That's an opportunity for us to say, you know what? I'm excited about that. And if people get crazy and complain about Christmas, you know, the atheists are on a tear again. I read about a place where there was a Boy Scout group who were not allowed to call them Christmas trees. They had to call them holiday trees because somebody might be insulted. It might be offended. We might offend someone. You know what? You know what I say to people like that? Merry Christmas. Okay? Jesus was a historical character. When you look at a nativity scene, yeah, there's a religious aspect to it, but really it's a historical account. This guy really was born about 2014 years ago. This guy being our Lord of glory. Excuse me, I didn't mean any offense. But I mean, Jesus was a real person. He really was born. I mean, evidence, not just the Bible, which of course is trustworthy to us, but even separate accounts, that this man really was born. How many people write checks and they put the year on there, right? It's 2012. Well, you know that 2012 is, we're using the Gregorian calendar, back to his birth. Okay, so if you want to really be an atheist and really be a curmudgeon, well, you're it's part of the culture. You see what I'm saying? You don't have to be a jerk. You don't have to be mean. You don't have to be in your face. You ought to be loving and kind, but you ought to help people who are worried about Christmas. You say, look, Jesus taught people to love one another. I mean, he was a guy who came and taught that we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves. What's so bad about that? You know? What's so wrong about a guy who said, "Blessed are the merciful, because they shall obtain mercy"? What? Why wouldn't we honor a man like that? We honor Martin Luther King. We honor the birth of George Washington. Why can't we honor the Lord Jesus? And you don't have to call him Lord.
He was a man. You see what I'm saying? But we as Christians can go out there and interface and make Christmas better. Okay? And even if there's pagan elements or things that had pagan origins, nobody looks at a Christmas tree and says, that's a Zeus tree. Nobody looks at a wreath and says, that's a wreath of you know, somebody. No, they've all been sort of adopted as the culture. We as the culture celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ every December. And as Christians, my suggestion to you is that to the extent that you desire to do so, and that I think you ought to, we ought to celebrate Christmas as well. But we ought to show the world how to do it. We ought to set a good example. When you go to the store, be kind and loving to people instead of in a hurry and a bustle, you know? Do it so that other people, be a blessing to others. And that's how we are to interface with the world. So there's other things we could say. As I said to you before, when Jesus came into the world, the angels themselves, the whole heavenly host rejoiced. And I think that it's kind of neat that creation would rejoice at his birth. And we as God's people ought to lead the way. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless all of you.